read our scripture for this morning, which is 1 Samuel 25, and it's not 1 through 13. We'll be going a little bit farther than that. So I found that out this morning when I got here. So
through 35, my fault.
Yeah, through 35. All right, well, let's, if you can follow along in your scriptures, please do so. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. This man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young man, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in their fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both at night and by day, all the while we were keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, for he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on the donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on a donkey, she came down under cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. And David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, because the Lord has restrained you, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from the blood guilt and from saving your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And the unfolding of God's words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple.
Let's bow our heads as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to gather here. We now come to the time where we ask, by the power of your Spirit, you will speak to us. You will challenge us. You will exhort us. You will strengthen us. And help us, Lord, to see Jesus. And help us to understand your love for us. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Now, this is an interesting chapter, and as you see, I had planned to just do a first few verses, and then, well, as you work the outline, it just needed to go farther. It starts out on a very anticlimactic note. You'll notice you got some 20 words at the beginning. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house at Ramah. Now, most of us here probably hope to get a little bit longer death notice than 20 words. But think about it. Samuel was a very influential servant of God, and he got a mere 20 words in God's holy word. Think about it. There's two books of the Bible that are named after Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. When you think back, Samuel is significant in biblical history because think about what he was used for. He was used by God to transition from the time of the judges. He was effectively the last judge. And he has anointed two of the kings of Israel. First Saul, who's now rejected, and David, who is still waiting for his time. And so Samuel had great influence over God's people. He was used by God in amazing ways to shape and form the direction of history that ultimately led to the coming of the Messiah. Because think about it, King David, In his line, in his dynasty, we have Jesus Christ, his descendant. And King David foreshadows him the whole way. Now, when you think of like a lousy 20 words, come on. Samuel should get better than that, shouldn't he? But it was funny, I was listening to a pastor, Liam Gallagher, and I think he gave the best answer of all of why this was such a brief and short epitaph, if you will, for Samuel. And here's how he put it. So Samuel died, and immediately the story goes on. Why is this? Well, the Bible wants to drive home to us that whenever one of God's men dies, the story goes on. The story continues. God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. The real story is a story of God. And God's servants merely further God's story. Think about it. You know, we like to make great of ourselves, don't we? Oh, God can't get along without me. Really? The God of the universe does not need us. He uses us for his glory and his purposes. And he uses us in mighty ways. But it's not about us. It's about that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we cast our crowns before him. And so these 20 words help us remember that though Samuel was a great and influential servant, he was but a servant of God. Just as Saul, David, and so many other men are servants of God. And so as we finish that first verse and we move into the second verse, we realize that Samuel is dead. Samuel has been very influential in David's life, if you think about it. He has counseled, he has worked with David, he has anointed David. And so we naturally have to ask ourselves, I think the narrator wants us to ask, who is Samuel or David going to go to for wise advice? Who's he going to go to for common sense or even the rebuke when it's needed? And chapter 25, I believe, is part of the unfolding of that very answer. And I'll try and R&D these three words or three outline points. First, you're going to see an odd couple. Second, you're going to see a rich fool. And third, we're going to come across a very godly woman. And so that sort of helps us understand as we look at this. First, the odd couple. Isn't it interesting? As we come to Nabal, we are not told his name until we're told all about him, aren't we? Did you catch that? Most of the time, you're given the name and then a description. But here, you were given a description. He has lots of property. He's very rich. In fact, literally in the Hebrew, it's like he was very weighty. It wasn't that he was a big fat man. No, he was full of riches. And that's how he was weighty. He was very influential. And then finally, we're told his name, Nabal. And if you understand the Hebrew, you find that that means fool. I mean, seriously, Mom and Dad. Or was that just a nickname? We don't know. We're not told. And, you know, as Abigail, his wife, later says, Nabal is his name and folly is his game. I mean, that's literally what she says. And so, this is not a good introduction. Kind of remember Doeg? We didn't like him. That's what you're supposed to get here from the narrator, is that Nabal is a churlish man full of bad behavior. You just don't want to deal with Nabal. So, he's worthless. Then you're introduced to his wife. Immediately you're told her name is Abigail. That means my divine father is joy. Interesting. So you're immediately, your eyes are taken up. My divine father is joy. And that is the name of this beautiful, discerning woman. Isn't it interesting? These are the same words, beautiful and discerning. Those same words are used to describe Esther in Esther 2:7. Rachel, remember her? Genesis 29:17. The same word. Okay, so we're being shown these little gems, if you will. And I would submit to you that our narrator is wanting you to contrast Nabal and Abigail. They are indeed a very odd couple. Notice how he puts it there in verse 3. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. What an odd marriage. But that's what we are shown. And I think there's one other contrast that our narrator wants us to begin to think about, and it's this. How is David described when you were first introduced to him? Remember 1 Samuel 16:12? David was ruddy and handsome. His eyes were beautiful. He was skillful in playing. He was a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord was with him. You see some similarities there? I don't think that's by accident. These are the contrasts. Because remember, Samuel, as we go through, is always contrast this, contrast that. And that's how we learn these truths. So let's continue on in our story, and we come to now a rich fool. We get back to the story. He's a belligerent, harsh fool. And we're told this detail that for us as modern Americans probably goes over our head. This is sheep shearing time. And that really doesn't ring many bells for us culturally. We don't get the idea of ancient Near Eastern culture. But sheep shearing time is that time of the year when folks would come from all around to help the farmer shear his sheep. And Nabal has a lot of them. We're in the thousands. And so typically at that time, they would have a wonderful celebration that after they had worked hard in shearing, they would party at night and they'd slaughter the sheep. And Nabal has had a very good year. And in fact, we know why, part of the reason why, is David and his men have been, how did the servant put it? Look at verses 15 and 16. David and his men were very good to us and we suffered no harm. We never missed anything when we were in the fields. We didn't lose a sheep as long as we went with them. They were like a wall to us both night and day. In other words, David has been serving as a king protecting God's people, Nabal being one of them. He's been doing the kingly role, and Nabal has profited as a result of it. And so Nabal should recognize this protection. And this is not a mafia racket, you know, in the today's movies. You know, it's we've been very good to you, huh? You know, and if you don't pay up, we're going to, you know, maybe not so good thing will happen, huh? This is not that kind of shakedown that David is doing here. This is an ancient Near Eastern practice that at that time of the year, everyone would celebrate and it was time to settle debts, if you will. That's the nature of hospitality. And David has some 600 men. That's a lot of folks to feed. This is not an easy place to be. And so this is a mandatory thing. If you go back and look at Leviticus 19:33, you'll see that this is part of the culture of the Israeli people. And notice how gentle and humble David is. David's not doing a mafia shakedown. He comes very graciously and humbly to him. And so that's an important thing for us to realize as David comes. Notice it's peace, peace, shalom, all of these things as he comes. And so one of the commentators, R.D. Phillips, he noted that David's example is a helpful illustration for us as believers living in the world. Think about it. David has been in the country. He has been blessing the people around him, and they have benefited. And Phillips made a very good illustration that I remembered from my early history days. And Phillips said, Christian leaders make a difference. And he went back to the Civil War. He said, how different was the conduct of the Confederate Army of Northern Virginia when they invaded into Pennsylvania. And from what we can read, that they paid for their goods as they went. They would ask for their goods. Now contrast that with the Union Army of Tennessee in the famous March to the Sea. You ever gone on that swath where they went through? And they just devastated. They took. They raped, they pillaged the entire way. Such violence and destruction that 100 years after the Civil War, people were still resenting it. In fact, there's probably a few today that you can still find from that devastation that still have remembered those things. Notice the difference of how a believer should act in the world. Just because we are in power or we have strength does not give us a right to take. This is what David is demonstrating as he integrates and works with Nabal. He has blessed them. He's not taken sheep. He had every right to just grab a sheep now and then, slaughter it for his men and feed them. But he had not done that. And so David is the picture here of what it means to have a good reputation with your neighbors. He was going to be king over Israel. He's already acting kingly. He is blessing his people. He is showing what justice and mercy looks like. And so at this time of festivity, it would be natural for David to say, hey, it's time to pay up here, Nabal. But he doesn't do that. Notice how he starts out. Shalom to you. Shalom to your house. And shalom to all that you have. Peace, peace, peace. And then says, I've been good to you. You haven't lost anything. And by the way, if you have, and the way I read the Hebrew there, it's really hard to understand it, but it's almost as if David goes, by the way, if you have leftovers, send them with us so I can feed my men. It's almost at that level that David is going. He's not demanding, hey, send me 6 sheep over. He's like, just give me the leftovers from the big party. You're going to have plenty of food left over. And that seems to be the way he is doing it. And so the narrator tells us what? The young man told all this to Nabal, and then they waited. How long did they wait? We're not told. Did they have to wait to the end of the feast? We don't know. But what we do know is Nabal's response. Notice, he's a fool, and he's insulting in his response. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Does that remind you of anybody? Saul? Yeah, he won't address it. It's like, oh, the son of Jesse. It was a derogatory way of referring to him. Then he goes on to accuse David of being a breakaway servant. Accusing David, basically, of having broke away from Saul. Nabal knew full well who David was. That's why he could name David's father, Jesse. They're of the same tribe. And he knows that they are in the same tribe. But Nabal, he just wants to insult David. He goes on and he basically proves that he's a complete fool. Remember him... what is it, Psalm 14:1? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Listen to his words. He confirms it in the way he speaks to David. Should I take, and listen to the word I and my, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears? You didn't do anything, Nabal. You sat on your tail while your servants did it. And give it to men who come from I don't know where. You catch the heart of what Nabal is doing there. He is seeking to deliver an insult. He's unwilling to be gracious as he is commanded by the culture, by the law to bring forth. He's miserly. And, you know, think of the Proverbs. 11:24? One gives freely, yet another grows all the richer. One withholds what he should give, and then he only suffers want. Or Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in the riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Now think about these young men as they're hearing these words and they're like, what are we going to tell David? This ain't going to go well. But they come back to David, and how did David respond? I can identify with David, okay? I'm right there with David. This guy has just dissed me big time. And he does not respond well. Basically, David loses it at that point. You know, I mean, look at the verse 13 there. Did you count how many swords are there? Yes, 3 times. Every man strap on his sword. Every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. The narrator wants you to understand something. David is mad. David has strapped on his sword, and he's going to make war against this farmer. But David is to be the anointed king. I mean, basically, David is, you know, it's sort of like I heard one pastor say on this, it's like a man sitting on his porch and a mosquito starts buzzing around his head and he pulls out an Uzi and lets it and starts firing. That's how David is doing. He takes 400 men down to Nabal who doesn't have any protection. He's overzealous, if you will, because he responded in the heat of the moment. Now, why did David do this? Because this is not the David we've seen. But God is allowing us to see David as a man like us. He is full of the passions of life. And here's some of the reasons, I think, that we can see why David chose to respond poorly. David was not on guard against the attack. Think about what we saw in the last chapter. He had just spared Saul's life. He had been gracious and merciful. And he is expecting in kind from Nabal that he might be gracious and merciful. And then so when he gets an insult from an unexpected location, he takes great offense at it. And we need to be careful. Because oftentimes we can deal with what we our known enemy. It's with those closest to us. You ever had that in the family? Your spouse just says something that sets you wrong and you just dealt with it all day long and then you just let them have it with both barrels. Y'all never done that, right? But that's what David is doing here. He's responding over. Think about the Apostle Peter. They come to arrest Jesus and Peter stands up boldly, you know, takes out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. And then later that night, he's willing to pick up a sword against Roman soldiers. But later that night, a servant girl goes, "I think you're with him." And what's Peter do? He crumbles like a house of cards. You see, it wasn't where he expected it to come from. He's bold when he is approached by what he is a known enemy, but he's weak and failing when the unknown enemy shows up, the servant girl. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful in our lives. Because it's often from the places we don't expect that we are our weakest and we need to be careful. I would also say that David's failure comes after a tremendous victory. Think about it. David had just spared Saul. And we need to be careful. When we have spiritual victories in our life, you know, we have good times that, wow, I completed all of this. I've been discipling so-and-so, and I'm working on that, and man, it's been a great week. And then we think, oh, man, isn't God lucky to have me? That's your most dangerous time right then and there. And that's what I think David did. He had just passed the test with Saul. He had let Saul go. He had not killed him. He had not taken matters into his own hands and said, "I can trust my God." And then this shows up. And so what do we need to do? We need to be aware. We are only strong when we are strong in Christ. And when we are weak and dependent upon God's sustaining grace and mercy moment by moment, hour by hour. How did Paul put it? 2 Corinthians 12:10. "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And lastly, I think David's failure reminds us that it is not about us. I think we get too important. Remember how many words Samuel got in his epitaph? It isn't about you or me. God is not lucky to have us. God is merciful that he has saved us. And in a way, I think David had begun to believe that his actions deserved a great amount of respect. He had just spared the king. He could have taken it and taken matters into his own hand. Why, I'm anointed the king. And so we need to be careful. Perhaps it was pride on the part of David. We need to remember who we are. We are but servants. And our great God has redeemed us through a great Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter puts it very well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And then if you wonder, well, what's that going to look like? he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. That's what you and I are called to do. And so we see that David there is dealing with a fool. And David didn't do so well. But fortunately, as we come to our third major point, and that is we find a godly woman that God has put here. I don't know about you, but it's amazing to me when I think back how having a godly woman at your side is a tremendous blessing. That's part of why God, I think, gives us marriage, because we can, two are stronger than one. And it's a wonderful blessing. And so far, Samuel's legacy has not been honored very well within this chapter, either by David or by Nabal. Neither one of them have, if you will, lived up to Samuel's level. But now suddenly we're shown Abigail, who seems to be following in God's footsteps, in Samuel's direction. And God uses some unnamed servant to communicate with Abigail. It's funny to me how this servant, he is the key element before Abigail, because Abigail's clueless of what's happened. She is in the dark. But this servant goes, I can't go to my master. My master's wife, she's really smart and discerning. I can go to her. And he does. And we're never told the guy's name. He literally saved the clan, if you will. And so he talks to the discerning and beautiful one. And he tells her about Nabal's boorish response. And he says, these guys are coming to wipe us out. And I want you to see how godly Abigail is. I mean, she's married to a fool. Hopefully none of you are in that position, that you're married to a fool. Sometimes they are. You know, what was it? I talked with one guy one time. He says, yeah, we can only one of us can be a fool at a time in a marriage. You know, and that's a good way to do it. But she's married to a fool. That had to be hard. I mean, he's a boorish, foolish idiot. He's not easy to live with. Think about that for a moment. Let your unsanctified imagination run with that. That can't be easy. It can't be pleasant to deal with this man day in and day out. And so what's interesting is, do you notice the concept of haste that suddenly the narrator starts throwing in your face? She quickly did this. In haste she did this. We see this again and again and again. Verse 18, Abigail made haste. Now, she could have gone, well, yeah, I know my husband's an idiot, but I think I'll pray on this one. And, you know, unsanctified, she could think, this will get rid of my husband, take care of it. I mean, she had delayed, it would be very bad. But she makes haste. She immediately directs that supplies get gathered and offering be made for David. And she even goes back and uses a biblical trick. Remember Jacob, way back in Genesis? What, 33, I think it is, when Jacob went to meet Esau? What did he do? He sent supplies, more supplies, more supplies. And Esau's going, what's all this? And finally Jacob shows up, trying to appease. She seems to do the same trick. She takes the supplies, loads them on the donkey, sends the servants, and she goes, I'm coming behind you, but send all this first. So David's going, what is all this coming? Where's it coming from? That seems to be what the technique that she uses. And then I love it. Look at verse 19. She did not tell her husband. She's hiding from him. She's not submissive. She's not. No, she was honoring him because she did not need an argument at this point, did she? The clan is at stake. She acted for the glory of God. She did what needed to be done. And then notice that the narrator is almost, he gives you this flashback. Look in verse 21. Now David had said, when has he said that? Is he still fuming as he goes? And he's there on his, you know, horses or whatever they're using to come down the mountain. And they're just going, surely you've been in a guard of this idiot's stuff all this time, and he's given us nothing. I mean, you get the feeling that David is still hot. He's still griping. And then, if you have your King's English, you'll see that all of the English translations but the King James soften this. It says, all of the males. Well, if you read your King James, you'll find David is using very coarse language. I remember as a young man, we always used to giggle when this passage was read. And basically, literally, in the King James, it says, all those who pitheth against the wall. This is crude. I mean, this is coarse language he's using here. Anybody who urinates against the wall, going to be dead. You see how hot and angry David is? He's in the flesh at this point. And that's what the narrator wants us to understand. And so this is what Abigail was coming up against, a very hot and hasty David. And so Abigail hastens into David's presence. And look at her actions. They're gracious. They're humble. They're gentle. Look at them. Abigail humbles herself. She immediately gets off her donkey. She falls on her face before David. Isn't that what David had just done before Saul? And Nabal had called David a runaway slave. What does Abigail call David? She treats him like a superior king. She treats him far above what he deserves. Secondly, Abigail takes the blame immediately. Did she have any fault in this? Not really. She was unaware. But notice what she did. She owned the sin of her husband, of her family. And she didn't pass the blame to David. This is a common trick that a lot of people do. Well, I'm sorry, David, that you were offended by Nabal's words. What did I just do when I said that? It's really your fault, David. If you weren't so sensitive, this wouldn't be an offense. You see how it just... She didn't do that. What'd she do? I'm guilty. I own it. And isn't it amazing how we go, well, I'm really sorry if you were offended. Seriously? Step forward. Let me slap you. It's not how we seek forgiveness. She owned it. And basically she said, if I had been there, if I was aware, we would have acted differently. But I wasn't. And then look at thirdly, she offers restitution. When we seek forgiveness, restitution is an important part of showing genuineness. Notice, now let this present that your servant has brought be given to the young men who follow my Lord. She seeks to restore David's honor by literally calling him Lord. Notice, this is one of the first prophecies of David's eternal dynasty here, coming from the lips of Abigail. Isn't that amazing? That as long as you shall live, And it points forward to the hope of the future Messiah. And then, fourthly, Abigail asks for forgiveness and she appeals to David's godliness. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. You see, when you want to reconcile with someone, step one is asking for forgiveness. Will you pay my debt, please? Will you take care of the problem for me because I can't do it? I can come to you, but you have to make that payment. And that's what Abigail was doing, is asking David for his grace and his mercy. And she appeals also to David to not respond like Nabal. He was a fool. You can do better. You're better than that. You are of God. Do not repay evil with good. Oh yeah, that's where Romans 12, 17 and following. That's how we are to respond. We are to repay evil with good. So in your mind, in your heart, in your life, when you come across those times that those people who have hurt you, maybe greatly, maybe even continue to do so, what's your response as a believer? Repay evil with good. And as he puts it, by so doing, you're going to heap burning coals on their head. That's some serious power that comes out by repaying evil with good. And then Abigail appeals to David's grace, but more importantly, God's grace. I love it. Look at the verse, word sling. It's like, what an odd choice of terms. Why is that? What's David's claim to fame? A sling with Goliath, right? Same word. In other words, she is calling back to, this is how God delivered you in a really sticky wicket time when you were the weak one. Now you have God's power on your side, David. Use it for good. That basically seems to be the picture that she's trying to cast there. And then she goes on to further this. She reminds David that he is God's servant. God's anointed you as king. That's common knowledge. We all know that. His coming glory should restrain you. You are going to be blessed, David. Act like what God has called you to be. What He has anointed you to be. Wow, think about that, believer. If you understand what Jesus Christ has done, that you are forgiven, as we've confessed the Heidelberg Catechism questions over the past couple of weeks, are you righteous in your own merit? Not even close. You're a bum and a continual sinner. But why are you and I accepted? Because we have faith in Christ and His righteousness now becomes ours. Don't forget that. Act like it. And that's what Abigail was appealing to David. She's like, act like God has anointed you to do. You're a king. Act like it. Yeah, I know your anger got riled up. But remember the mercy of God. What we see here in this chapter is it starts with, now Samuel died. And you remember the question I asked that I think the narrator wants us to ask? Who is David going to go to? God raises up Abigail to be a godly woman, a godly influence, and a godly speaker who basically chastises him, points him to the hope of God and His salvation. And so God has brought this loyal, godly, beautiful woman to David. And her action should remind us of the gospel of salvation that comes to us when we are taken from that path of unbelief and sin and destruction. And Abigail's gracious ministry to David shows us some very strong analogies of how Christ came to us. Think about it. Jesus came to us in a humble manner. How did Abigail come to David? Very humbly. I think Paul put it this way, Philippians 2:7. He, Jesus, emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. God Himself became man. You understand the humility and the humbling that was involved? But it was what was needed to redeem sinners like us. Abigail took the guilt of Nabal's sin upon herself. When Jesus came, what did He do? He took the guilt of our sin upon Himself. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. In other words, He becomes sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Abigail gave what was needed to solve the problem. Think about it. Jesus didn't just pay for our sins. Remember that hymn, Be of Sin, the Double Cure? You ever wonder what the double cure is? Well, the first part is He pays for your sin. And most Americans get that. Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Well, that ain't going to fix the problem because you still lack righteousness. He then gave us perfect obedience. That's the double cure. He pays and takes the wrath of God for our sin, but then He gives us the righteousness of God, the great exchange. And so that's what we see here. Jesus didn't just take sin upon Himself. He gave to God in obedience what we owed. Romans 5:19, so that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And lastly, Abigail appeals for forgiveness and points David to God's grace. That's the result of the gospel in our lives. Think about Jesus when he was here on this earth. Remember that woman that was brought to him and they wanted to stone her? And he says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone," and they all just kind of disappeared. And I love Jesus' words, and it's always fun to think about these and what was the heart. You remember what he said? "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You and I are saved for a reason. You know what that is? To live holy. We aren't saved to sin. "Oh, I got Jesus, I can keep sinning like the devil." You're not saved if you think that's what Jesus did. No, he saved that we might walk in holiness. Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." When he sent Jesus, it was that you and I might walk in holiness. And that's what Abigail was doing. She brought these things to Jesus. And brothers and sisters, as Abigail saved Nabal from the sinful wrath of sinful's anger, of David's anger, Jesus has saved us from the wrath of a just and holy God. Let us be reminded by her example of the power of the gracious gospel. And let us live in holiness to honor that God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to be able to hear these words and know what you have written thousands of years ago is applicable today to us. We thank you for that. And we ask that you will make us a holy people who proclaim your glories and proclaim the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.